It's from Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, and I'll begin in verse 1. Here is the word of our God. Come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they have transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness, nor their own deeds. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. And there we'll end the reading of God's word in the Old Testament and turn to the New Testament reading, which is Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Matthew 9, 9. And of course, we pick up in the reading here from after Jesus had healed the paralytic and also forgiven the paralytic of his sins. Matthew 9, 9, here's the word of the Lord. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." May God bless these words to us this morning. Now we come to Matthew 9:9-17. We come to a passage that speaks to the core of all that you believe as a Christian. Namely, that God greatly desires to show mercy to sinners. It is a wonderful truth. There is no truth like it. It is a truth that makes Christians sing each Lord's Day. It is a truth that has completely changed your whole destiny if you have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, so that rather than heading for a crisis eternity in hell, we are headed for everlasting bliss in heaven. It is a truth that God wants you to declare to your children and to all the world, and also to one another as His people, that the God who made heaven and earth delights in showing mercy to sinners. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus advises the Pharisees to go and learn what this means. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." The Pharisees knew very well that these words were quoted from Hosea the prophet, from the very scriptures that they claimed to fully trust and abide in. They also knew that in Hosea, that God was dealing with His rebellious, covenant, sinful people with whom He had established a relationship. Israel is compared in Hosea to an adulterous woman who has broken the covenant of marriage and gone out to other lovers. And God is compared with a faithful husband who is ever ready to show mercy to her and who will show mercy to her despite her adultery. He is presented as a God who desires to show mercy to sinners. But to understand what He means by this, it is important to understand what is meant by mercy here. As it is used in Hosea 6:6, the word mercy speaks in particular of faithful covenant love. The word mercy translates the Hebrew word hesed. We've looked at this word before, but I want to review with you what this word is all about. This word is also translated in some Bible versions very well with the words steadfast love. It is called loving kindness in many places in the King James and the New King James. Hesed is such a rich word in the Old Testament, though, that it cannot be adequately understood by merely translating it into some English word. To understand what this word entails, it can only be understood by looking at how it is actually used in the Bible. And it is used extensively. Hesed is used to speak of faithful covenant love between God and His people that He desires to maintain. In the covenant, both God and His people undertake to show hesed in ways that are appropriate to each party. God shows hesed to His people by forgiving their sins, by blessing them in all of their ways, and by being a faithful, loving them as a faithful, devoted husband. In this context, it is often translated mercy because when God does these things, it involves showing mercy to us. God's people, on the other hand, show hesed to God when they respond to Him with loyal devotion, loving Him as their God, trusting Him alone for their salvation, and obeying Him as a faithful bride obeys her husband. In Hosea, when God says that He desires hesed, He is saying that He desires to live with His people in this love. He desires to take them to Himself and love them as a husband, and He desires for them to respond as a faithful covenant wife. God is presented as going out of His way to dwell in this faithful covenant love with His people. He is willing to do everything that it takes to establish and maintain this relationship, even to the point of dying on the cross for their sins. This is how much God desires hesed. I desire mercy, he says. And of course, what he says here of Israel pertains to the whole church. He has established his covenant with us through Christ, and he delights to live in that covenant love with us. He desires mercy and not sacrifice. Covenant faithfulness, covenant love, and not sacrifice. But what exactly is being contrasted here? Not sacrifice. Well, by sacrifice, he speaks of the entire system of what we might call covenant renewal. You see, when the people in the Old Testament offered sacrifices, God was declaring in those sacrifices his acceptance of them through Jesus Christ, who was promised in those sacrifices. Jesus Christ was represented by the priests and by the offerings as the one through whom God's people would be reconciled to him. The people assembled together for worship before God at the temple. And through the priests, God declared that covenant love to them, and they declared their covenant loyalty to him. In this way, they regularly renewed their marriage vows when they met with God. God declaring his love and acceptance of them through the sacrifices, and they pledging their trust and faithfulness to him. In the New Testament, we do the very same thing, but in a different way because Jesus has now come. Our worship is called a sacrifice of praise. The form is different because we no longer have priests and bloody sacrifices now that Jesus has come into the world and offered himself for us once and for all. But we do have covenant renewal all the same. Each week, God calls us to assemble and renew the covenant. In our worship, his saving love is declared to us in the preaching of the gospel. He declares that he is reconciled to us in Jesus Christ. And we declare our commitment to him through Christ and offer ourselves to him as his bride with great rejoicing and thanksgiving. Each week, he declares to us that he is our God and that we are his people. And we respond, I am yours and you are mine. That's what we do in the assembly. But God is not pleased, you see, with mere sacrifice. It is a wonderful thing that he has us come and renew our covenant with him. But it is very empty and wicked if we only go through the motions of the renewal service, the sacrifice of praise, without the love that is pledged in that renewal service. Too often, God's people become like a silly woman who loves weddings, but does not live in the covenant of marriage. She likes the dresses and the flowers and the party and the music. She goes through the motions of declaring her love and hearing her husband declare his love, but then she goes out and commits adultery. Even in the covenant renewal service itself, she is not sincere. Even as the words of promise are on her lips, adultery is in her heart. Her promises are empty because she is full of other lovers. As God says of his adulterous people, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. Now you can see why God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The only purpose for the sacrifice is to bring us into the relationship of mercy and keep us there, to declare that. God doesn't want the ceremony and the promises without the love. He wants the hesed, the mercy or the covenant love, to be lived out in a glorious relationship between he and his spouse. He desires mercy and not merely sacrifice. Jesus quotes these words to the Pharisees in Matthew 9 as a rebuke to them. In verse 13, he says to them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. They didn't understand what this meant, what we've just talked about. He is using language that the Pharisees were very familiar with. They would say to each other frequently, or to those that were learning from them, Go and learn what this means to chide those who didn't know something that they should have known. It's very similar to what Jesus does to Nicodemus when he comes to him by night. He talks about the new birth and he says, you mean that you're a teacher in Israel and you do not know these things? It's a very cutting thing for Jesus to say this to those who prided themselves in their knowledge of Scripture. You don't understand what is being said to here. Go and learn what this means. Jesus stings them with these words because of the way that they responded when he called Matthew to be his disciple and afterward ate with Matthew and his friends. The Pharisees asked his disciples at that point a very foolish question that showed how far they were from understanding God's covenant love. They asked Jesus' disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? The question shows that they were completely out of touch with God's purpose for his people. They were completely out of touch with the fact that God desires to live in covenant love with his people, that he desires mercy. You see, Matthew was someone who had fallen far away from God. He was a clear example of adulterous Israel forsaking God's covenant. As a tax collector, he had snuggled up to the Romans in order to get rich at the expense of his own fellow Israelites. The Romans would sell tax collecting franchises to nationals in the lands that they occupied. And the tax collectors were required to pay a certain amount of Rome, and whatever else was collected over and above that was theirs to keep. They had the backing of the Roman military and were more or less given a license to extort money from their brethren. There were two types of tax collectors. First, there were the Gabii, who collected taxes on land, property, and income, very similar to our income taxes and property taxes, except their income tax was only 1%. Some of you might have wanted to live here. The taxes they collected were more or less regulated and were not terribly exorbitant, really. But then there were the other kind of tax collectors, the mokers, I think is how it's pronounced, mokis. They collected import duties, tollway fees, boat docking fees, business license fees, all of that kind of thing. They were the most despised of the tax collectors because their part was not so regulated. And they had a lot of license to go out and tax people however they wanted for whatever they wanted. They had great latitude, almost unlimited latitude in their taxing powers. They would come up to a man bringing in his boat and charge him for docking his boat, charge him for the fish that he had caught, charge him for the boat itself, and then they were even given permission to search through his personal effects and see if they could find anything else, any letters or anything. They could open his letters and look and see if there was anything else to tax. We know that Matthew was of this second sort because verse 9 says that he was sitting in the tax office. The tax office is like a custom house. It's like the places we have at the border between the U.S. and Canada when you go in and there's the little building there. Well, Matthew was sitting there in those buildings. Matthew was probably situated in Capernaum. Well, he was in Capernaum, but he was probably situated on the Sea of Galilee or else on the highway that ran between Syria and Egypt so that he could get people as they were coming in on the lake or either on the highway and tax them accordingly. Whatever the case, he was greatly despised by his fellow Israelites. As a tax collector, he would have been excommunicated and considered no different than a murderer or an adulterer. The Jewish leaders had declared that tax collectors were unclean, the same as swine, and that anyone who so much as entered their house would become unclean. As a tax collector, Matthew was indeed guilty of spiritual adultery. He had forsaken God's covenant for the riches of Rome. So you can see why it was an outrageous thing for Jesus to call this man to be his disciple. Not only that, but then to go into this tax collector's house and feast with him and with his fellow tax collectors and sinners. Matthew, perhaps in modesty, doesn't mention that he was the one that put on this feast. We know that from the other Gospels. Probably he did this to celebrate his new life as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and in order that he might introduce his friends, his fellow tax collectors and sinners, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But to the Pharisees, Jesus' actions in this matter were unthinkable. How could he, the one who claimed to have a righteousness that was greater than their righteousness, associate with such wretched people as this tax collector? It was outrageous that he should enter his home, even worse, that he should eat with this man and with his friends. And so it was from this vantage point that the Pharisees asked Jesus their question. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? It was really a rhetorical question. They were not looking for an answer. It was meant more as a rebuke and a criticism. Why are you doing this? But Jesus hears the question and he gives them an answer that makes them look very foolish. It's a very simple answer, really, in verse 12 and 13. When he heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." With these words, Jesus speaks of three things that are just foundational and basic to what the Messiah was supposed to do. First, that he speaks of the need of sinners. He was with these tax collectors and sinners as a physician of their souls because they desperately need salvation. He is not associating with them as one who consorts with them in their wickedness, but he is there to heal them as a physician. A physician must go among the sick, or he is not a physician. Second, because of God's desire for mercy, which we've looked at already, Jesus' Father desires to live in this blessed covenant relationship, covenant love with his people. As he declared in Hosea, he goes after the adulterous woman. Jesus is going out to bring sinners into this relationship. That is what he is doing. Third, his own commission as the Messiah. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That was his job. That was what the Father had given him to do. He had come to redeem. So the stupidity of the Pharisees' question at this point lies in the fact that they missed the whole purpose. The Messiah, the focus of the whole Old Testament, they missed the whole purpose for which he was coming. Their own scriptures and all of their rituals that they had, the sacrifices and all of these things, declared plainly that the Messiah was going to come to save his people from their sins. All those rituals, together with God's word, should have informed the Pharisees that the whole nation was guilty of spiritual adultery. It was not just Matthew and his friends that were guilty. The whole nation was unclean. It was not just for Matthew and people such as him that the Messiah was needed. It was for every last one of God's people. They all needed to be saved from their sins. They were all sick. The Messiah was promised for their deliverance. Now, how was it that these men could go through all their rituals that told them over and over, even those rituals that God had truly appointed for them, these rituals that told them over and over that they needed to be cleansed, that blood must be shed to atone for their sins, that God's grace was the only basis by which anyone could have a happy connection to Him? How could they go through all those rituals year after year and read all those promises from God's Word and miss the point that the Messiah was coming to save sinners? If they had been honest before God about their own sins, they would have been glad to see Jesus extending mercy to Matthew, this notorious sinner. They would have been glad because they would have said, "Look, the Messiah is saving sinners. He has come to save us from all of our adultery. Look at the power by which he called this tax collector, and that man turned and followed him. Come, let us rejoice and find salvation in this one who has come to us." But they were not honest. They had come to rest in their own covenant renewal rituals and missed the very relationship that those rituals called them to live in. Their relationship with God was only in form and not in substance. So instead of drawing encouragement when God's grace was displayed in calling Matthew, they raised criticism. All they could say is, what is Jesus doing with those sinners? You see, their problem was that they did not consider themselves sinners. They thought they were righteous. Jesus is telling them that he did not come from the pure regions of heaven to this sinful earth to congratulate all the righteous people and gather them together to himself. He came to save sinners. And if they don't realize that they are sinners, no different than these tax collectors and their friends, then they have nothing to do with the God of Israel, who establishes his covenant only with sinners. The whole basis of his relationship is one of covenant mercy through Christ. For Jesus, there really wasn't much difference between the Pharisees and the tax collectors. They were all sinners who were desperately sick and who desperately needed salvation. The great condescension for him and his associations was coming to associate with mankind, not sitting at this particular table on this particular day with Matthew and his friends. Surely they were unclean. But so were all the other human beings that he came to associate with. That was the reason he came, to bring salvation and to call them all to repentance. So what was Jesus doing with sinners? He was coming to save them, of course. But what about you? Do you ask the same question as the Pharisees? Well, I know you don't ask it in exactly the same way. Surely most people in this generation are quite proud of the fact that they are not at all like the Pharisees. We are a very tolerant people, they say. We accept everyone and treat everyone with equality. That is the boast of our society. But do you know that our society is really very much like the Pharisees? We are just like the Pharisees because, like them, we ordinarily don't think that we need to be saved. We think that we're acceptable to God apart from Christ. We don't have this relationship by means of the covenant mercies of God, but we have it in our own right, based on what we are. The only difference then between us and the Pharisees is the fact that the Pharisees thought they were the only ones that were accepted, and we want to think that everybody, or at least almost everybody, is accepted. True, ours is not such an elitist, snobbish sort of righteousness, but on the other hand, it is a very debased sort of righteousness. Because we act as if the pure, holy God who made heaven and earth is not offended with sin at all. Pharisees look down on other sinners as inferior to themselves, but our generation looks down on God himself and debases him. Now, of course, the Pharisees debase God too by supposing that he could accept them apart from Christ, but we debase God even more by supposing that he can accept almost everyone without Jesus Christ. The message of the cross condemns our society. It contradicts us. The message of the cross is that God is highly offended with sinfulness. In fact, he is gloriously offended. It is his glory that he is offended, because it is his holiness that cannot accept sin. And that contradicts what is glorious and beautiful and true he despises. You can't honestly read the Bible and miss that point. You can flatter yourself all day that you are acceptable to God, just like the Pharisees did, and you can join in the mutual flatteries of our society that we're all pretty good people and that God accepts all of us, but you are just as far from a true covenant relationship with God as these Pharisees were, if you think that way. You have missed the message of God just as much as they did. When you honestly look at the cross, you see Jesus going to hell for us. Not just what we call hell in our careless way of speaking, but you see him suffering the eternal wrath and curse of God for us. The basis of our covenant relationship with God, who desires to live with his people in Jesus Christ, is Jesus Christ offered on the cross. Your sin is an awful thing. And it demands either eternity in hell for you, or Jesus the Eternal One suffering the pains of hell on the cross in your place. There is no other basis by which sinners can associate with the Holy God. But if you're happy with yourself, and if you think that nobody needs to go to hell on your account, neither you nor Jesus, then you have missed the whole reason that Jesus came. Why does he have concourse with sinners? Because he's a physician who came to heal the sick, and we're all sick. Because his Father desires to live in covenant mercy with us, and Jesus must go to the cross to establish that mercy. Because his commission is to call sinners to repentance, and all who come to God are sinners who need to repent. The great marvel is not that Jesus ate with tax collectors. The great marvel is that Jesus came to be with human sinners at all in this world, and to offer himself for their iniquities on the cross. My friends, be sure that you do not miss this point like the Pharisees did. The calling of sinners to live with God in covenant love is a marvelous thing. His call comes to you right where you are, just as it came to Matthew. There he was, sitting in the tax office, and Jesus' call, "Follow me." You see, with Jesus, you don't have to clean yourself up before you can be his disciple. Jesus didn't say, "Come out from the tax office and change your life a bit, and then you can come and follow me." He calls you to come right where you are. He can do the cleansing because his office is to cleanse sinners. All you have to do is desire to be cleansed and come to Jesus for that cleansing. The Pharisees thought the Messiah would go about gathering together all the clean people. But he didn't come for that. He knew that there were no clean people to be found anywhere. He came to make all of the dirty people clean. And he will make you clean, as he made Matthew clean, if you come to him. Yes, his call comes to you right where you are, but it doesn't leave you where you are. It is a call to repentance. It is a call to live in the mercy or the covenant love of God, the mutual covenant faithfulness back and forth between you and God. It brings you out of what you were, and it makes everything new. New because now you're associated with God on the basis of Christ. Matthew did not remain in the same after Jesus' call came to him. He was no longer in the tax office. Verse 9 says he arose and followed Jesus. The other Gospels add that he forsook all. When he left the tax office, he left everything behind. As far as material sacrifices go, Matthew left much more than any of the other disciples. But instead of looking at it as a great sacrifice that he made, Matthew doesn't even in his account mention that part. He just says that he rose and followed. He doesn't mention that he left everything. Because to Matthew, it was not an occasion for sacrifice. He didn't look upon it as a sacrifice or a loss. He looked at it as gaining everything, as a time for celebration and rejoicing. He rose up immediately and followed Jesus. The call of Jesus was powerful to him. It brings you away from what you were, and it brings you into the joyfulness of his cleansing. I certainly don't mean that you have no sin after he calls you, but you do have a Savior who cleanses you from your sins, and that makes all the difference. As long as you live, you will never be righteous in yourself, but you will need to abide in your dear Savior. This calling of Matthew is a huge encouragement to you. It is an encouragement to you that you don't have to work up some kind of righteousness to be accepted of God. He desires to live in a covenant relationship of grace with you, a relationship in which he is showing mercy to cleanse you and save you. Jesus says, "Follow me," and all you have to do is rise up and follow. Don't miss the significance of what Jesus means to what it means to have Jesus come and do this for his people. It is so easy to get caught up in the sacrifice of praise and miss hesed. Do you not struggle with it? Do you not find that you come to the worship service where you are to renew your covenant with God, where he meets with you and tells you of his love for you and his commitment to you, and you tell him of your love for him and your commitment to him, where he tells you that you're accepted in Christ, and where you give thanks for Christ's saving work and confess your faith in him and sing praises to your name, where he gives you his gracious counsel to tell you how to live and to renew his image, and to where he promises to nourish you in his grace, and where you repent and promise to follow him. In short, where we declare our covenant love to each other. Do you not find that you come to do this each week and that very often instead of really entering into that covenant love, entering into that chesed that you merely offer the sacrifice. You only go through the covenant renewal ceremony, but your heart is not renewed. We're just doing worship, but we're not truly approaching God through Jesus Christ. We're forgetful of the mercy of God through Christ that we were brought into favor with God by. This problem is illustrated for us very well by John the Baptist's disciples in verse 14. I don't think these disciples were insincere the way the Pharisees were when they asked the question. But they ask a question that shows how they were caught up in the sacrifice. Using sacrifice as the idea of worship where we approach God. The sacrifice of fasting without chesed. It would seem that the Pharisees may have stirred John's disciples up to ask Jesus this question. It says in verse 14, "Then the disciples of John came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?'" John the Baptist, as you know, was a very austere man. He lived in the wilderness. He wore coarse clothing, camel's hair. He abstained from wine and pleasant food. He ate locusts and wild honey. This was exactly what was appropriate for John in his particular calling. He was sent by God as a voice in the wilderness where Israel had been turned over to the wilderness because of their sin. John was the voice that came to call them to prepare for the Messiah's coming. His ministry was one of repentance, calling to repentance to prepare for Christ's coming, to call everyone to mourn over their sins and to cry out to God that He would send the Messiah to save them. This was the proper posture for God's people in searching and yearning for the Messiah. So John taught his disciples to fast and pray that the Messiah would come. The Pharisees and other Jews fasted regularly. It was the custom to fast twice a week, praying and yearning for the Messiah to come. This fasting and praying was part of the sacrifice of praise at that time, that God, whereby God held out to them His covenant promise to send the Messiah. And they looked to Him in covenant love, is the ideal, and they said, "Lord, send the Messiah as You have promised." And they yearned for Him to come. It was the right thing to fast at that time. But how these disciples expose their emptiness, the emptiness of their fasting, when they come and ask Jesus, "Why do your disciples not fast?" Jesus asked them in response a very obvious question. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Do you see what he's getting at? It's really kind of humorous. They were fasting and praying that the Messiah would come and save them. He was there. He had come. He is there proclaiming His kingdom in the world, casting out demons, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, forgiving sinners all around Him. They should have been rejoicing, but they were still fasting that the Messiah would come because John had said, "You should fast twice a week like I do," or whatever. The Pharisees were doing that. Why were they afflicting themselves and mourning now that the Messiah had come and that He was standing right in front of them? Had John not pointed Him out to them and said, "This is the one that I've been telling you about. There is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. Wake up, guys. He's here." That's the idea. Do you see how meaningless it illustrates for us? How meaningless that worship ritual can become, that the covenant renewal service that God has given us can become just a going through the motions. This could be illustrated in another way by a woman whose husband is lost at sea. Every day she goes out on the beach to weep, longing for his return. And then after very many days, marvelously, her husband returns. But still, each day the woman goes out to weep on the beach. Stop it, woman. It's time to rejoice. Your husband has returned. What is this empty display of love and concern? You have the ritual, but where is the chesed? Where is the love? Do you remember Anna, the prophetess that's revealed or that is spoken of in Luke? She was not like that. Anna was a true worshiper of God. She had mercy as well as the sacrifice. She spent much time fasting and praying that the Messiah would come. Luke tells us in 2:36, now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. But did this godly woman, when the Messiah was brought into her presence, did she say, oh, I'm sorry, I've got to go and fast over at the temple? No, she celebrated. Luke 2:38 says, and coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to Him, to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She had other people that were looking for Messiah too, and she went and said, He is here, He has come. Her sacrifice of worship was not devoid of mercy, of hesed. Jesus explains to John's disciples that His disciples will fast after He goes away. He says that the days will come, in the end of verse 15, when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Already, Jesus is anticipating the cross, when He will be cut off from His disciples. When that day comes, it would be inappropriate for them not to fast, just as it would be inappropriate now, when He's with them, for them to fast. You see, this is the point. We aren't to just go through the rituals as if that makes us acceptable to God. He desires for us to live in covenant faithfulness with Him, in covenant love before His face. We are fasting this Wednesday because we have good reason to seek God's face. But today we do not fast because today is the Lord's day. This is the day that we remember our Lord's resurrection that signaled His completed work for our salvation, His acceptance by God as a sacrifice to take away our sins. The Lord's Day is not for fasting, but for celebration and rejoicing. The early church very wisely forbid disciples to fast on the Lord's Day. Let us have a heart in our worship. That is what God wants from us. A heart that responds to His saving love. That is faith. If the faith is not there, if you don't approach God through the Messiah, no matter how meticulous your ceremonies may be, they are not acceptable in God's sight because He desires mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus sums up this point with two very far-reaching illustrations. In verse 16, He explains that when patching up old clothes, you don't put new, unshrunken cloth on an old garment or it will tear it and make it even bigger when the garment when the patch shrinks, it will pull apart the old material. Their clothes were made of linen or wool, and they would shrink greatly. But by this, He shows that the whole way of worship is changed now that He has come. There will be a shift from Old Testament shadows that anticipate His coming to New Testament remembrance of His completed work. Worship has to be changed from the bottom up, because Messiah has come. You see, Jesus is anticipating in the attitude of John's disciples about fasting and not recognizing that He has come. They need to change their fasting because God has changed what He has done in the world, that they are going to have a hard time in the days to come when the worship is changed and when they no longer are called to go to the temple and when they're no longer called to have circumcision. He is anticipating that they won't want to change because they're stuck in the outward mode and not in the heart of true worship. Jesus was not coming to reform that old system of Old Testament rituals, but He is coming to bring in a whole new worship. The Sabbath will give way to the Lord's Day. The sacrifices will give way to the preaching of the gospel and the Lord's Supper. Bloody circumcision will give way to bloodless baptism. The new thing that God has done in sending Christ cannot be stuck onto the old system of Jewish worship. The second illustration is for the same purpose. The new wine of the gospel cannot be contained in the old wineskins of Old Testament worship. The new wine brings new worship. As the book of Hosea says, the book of Hebrews says, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change in the law. Christ is our new priest. So all the old service is replaced by the new. He is the new wine. The new wine needs new wineskins. Now, there are some today who take that to look at that worship is to be changing almost every day into new wineskins as people change. But no, we do not change because we change so much, but we change because of what God is doing. We change because He changed. And then we continue in the worship that was instituted by the apostles until God sends the Messiah the second time. What is the point then for us? The point is, be sure that when you come to offer your sacrifice of praise to God, you do not simply go through the ceremony without renewing your faith in Christ and your love for God through Him. God declares that you're connected to Him through nothing else but Jesus Christ, this one who came to show mercy to sinners. If you're to be connected to God in His covenant, you must come to Jesus Christ as a sinner to be saved by Him. That is what He came to do. You can go through the ritual of worship. You can be baptized. You can say your prayers. You can sing the songs and miss the point. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. It is His great delight to be related in covenant love to you through His Son. Be sure that this is also your delight to be related to Him through Christ. Let's now stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You with gratitude this morning because of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. Because You in Your covenant love have sent Him into the world to redeem wretched sinners. Heavenly Father, we pray that Your name would be glorified through Your Son. For this was all done to the praise of Your glorious grace, that Your grace might be declared to angels and men, that we might testify of Your goodness to us, where You picked us up as miserable sinners in sending this glorious Messiah into this sinful world. We thank You that He left the glories of heaven and came among the unclean in order that He might heal the sick, in order that He might raise the dead. We thank You that He even came among us so intimately that He Himself became defiled for our sakes. Not that He Himself committed personal sin, but that our iniquities were laid on Him, that by His stripes we might be healed. We thank You, Lord, that He has come and that He has borne all for us, that He has borne the pains of hell, that we might be delivered from hell and brought into an eternal covenant relationship with You. Father, we thank You and praise You that You desire to live in this covenant with us. And Lord, we look at Your church. And Father, how our hearts are pained because we see how cold we are toward You. We are that adulterous woman who is continually going out to all of her other lovers and who is ignoring the Lord Jesus Christ by whom we are related to You. Sometimes we greet Christ, but we do not greet Him as He is presented to us in the gospel as a Savior whose blood was shed to atone for our sins. We are ashamed of the gospel. Father, we pray that You would have mercy on Your people, that Your kingdom would come. Father, that You would shine forth on Your church and renew her again to a zeal and a love for You. Father, we pray that You would add to this congregation. We desire to have more people to praise You. And Father, we desire that You would renew the gospel in this congregation and all the others in our city and all across the world. For Lord, there are many who are preaching, but they are not preaching Christ. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to preach Christ. for we are given to our adulteries, and we need Christ. We desperately need Him, and we pray that He would be held out to call sinners to Yourself. Father, we thank You for how You demonstrate that powerful calling and the calling of Matthew the tax collector. We know that Your grace can change us. We know, Lord, that we do not change ourselves, but that You're the one who changes us. We pray that as this gospel is carried into the world, that it would bring forth much fruit for Your glory. We pray that there would be people from every nation and tribe and tongue that would call upon Your name, and that there would be many people, Father, that You would increase the number that call upon Your name. And Father, we pray that by these people, that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, Lord, that the church might be faithful in keeping the covenant. That Father, we would live as a devoted wife, that we would not stand here in church renewing our covenant and then go away to our adulteries. Father, how we need Your grace for this. We pray, Lord, that You would also continue to show mercy to all people in the world by providing for our daily needs. We thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness in this and how You feed us and clothe us. We have been very spoiled in our land by Your mercies, and we're not worthy of the least of these. But we thank You, Lord, that You cause Your sun to shine on the just and the unjust and the rain to fall on the same. Father, that You give us crops and that You give us jobs to do. And we pray that You would bless us each in our callings, that we would be faithful to honor You as we seek to subdue the earth, for You are glorified by that. We pray that we would not pervert the way that we subdue the earth and do it in a selfish way, but Father, that we would do it for Your glorious honor, that You would enable us in our callings to give thanks to Your name and to enjoy the fruits of our labor for Your glory, for they are all Your gifts. We pray, Lord, that You would also forgive us, Lord, because we are a people who have defiled ourselves in so many ways, even after You have established us in Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would cleanse us from all of our iniquities and help us, Lord, in our relationships with one another, that we would live in covenant faithfulness there as well. For Your covenant calls us not only to love You with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but also to love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray, Lord, that You would keep us from temptation. For we see in the world that there are many temptations that befall us. And Father, we often succumb to these temptations. We pray that You, by Your promise, would not tempt us above what we are able, but with the temptation would provide the way of escape that we may be able to bear it. Father, we pray for those in our number now that are perhaps tempted by some sin. We pray, Father, that You would cause them to resist that temptation by Your grace, by the working of Your Spirit. Father, that You would deliver us from evil. We pray for Debbie Whitman this morning, too, who was recently removed from our midst. We continue to pray, Lord, that You would restore her again. We pray that You would bring her to repentance. We pray that You would also bring others to repentance who have wandered away from You. For, Lord, we see that there is mercy for every sinner that comes. We pray, Lord, that You would be glorified in Your kingdom, for You are a great God and You have done great things. And the earth does not see it, and we don't see it. And we pray, Lord, that we would see it, that with sincerity, that we might come before You, ascribing kingdom and honor and power to You alone. For You are the true God, and there is no other. You are our God, and You have redeemed us through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Maybe.